Good morning, gang.
Good morning, gang.
Bob Rose, the service yesterday was really great. It was wonderful, and he was a great guy. We have a lot of his sermons on the website, by the way. And there was a dear woman here named Helen DeCourcy that transcribed an awful lot of them up until the day she went home to be with the Lord. And there are a bunch that are not yet transcribed. Somebody wants to sit down and take Bob's very colorful series on Exodus and put it in. Now, over the weekend, we took a whole bunch of quotes by Bob Rowe and put them on his website. And he's hilariously funny and has all kinds of pithy, wonderful little sayings that date over his whole life. So you'll find that on the PBC website. He did. He did. Yesterday was just a great day. Very good. We are in Ezekiel chapters 12 and 13 today. And last week we did this tour de force, actually, of chapters 8 through 11, because it's all one section. And Ezekiel, age 31, and his wife and 10,000 exiles are living in Iraq outside of the city of Babylon in captivity. And God has called Ezekiel to be a prophet to speak to that whole generation of survivors from who've been dragged out of Jerusalem and deported, and we've already seen that he planned to be a priest in the temple, but he's been called into another career of being a prophet to the whole house of Israel. And last week we saw that one evening he's sitting in his home in Iraq, out there in a mud shack in the hot desert someplace, and a bunch of elders are over for his dinner guests, and he has this incredible vision, and the vision is so real that he feels that it's actually happened, that the Son of God, that the angel of the Lord has taken him by a lock of his hair and hauled him by air transport, by LL Airlines or something, off to Jerusalem. It's 600 miles away. And he gets this personal tour of the temple with Jesus conducting the tour, and he sees all the idolatry in the temple, all of the idolatry that's crept into all aspects of the national, religious, and civil life of Israel, which is all centered around the Temple Mount. And it's so that he gets this insider's view, as it were, of the secrets of the heart. It's like it's like somebody x-raying this room right now and finding out what you're all thinking and what's on your mind and knowing those inner secrets of the heart. And the whole country is in such a terrible state of affairs that Jesus calls for six angels to come in and destroy the city. Six slaying angels with some kind of lightsabers or shattering weapons is what Hebrews says. And then there's a seventh angel who's the laptop angel that comes in with the Apple iBook and records the names of people who are crying over Jerusalem. People who are tender in heart over the tragedy. That is, believers who are full of compassion. They're spared. Ezekiel's heartbroken when he sees this vision of this terrible destruction going on. It's absolutely devastating to him, as it would be to any of us, to see our fellow countrymen and people we've grown up with, even in a vision, this time of terrible disaster, which hasn't happened in time. It's going to happen some 4 years later in Ezekiel's life. Well, at the end of the vision, he sees the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, get up from the temple and leave, which is symbolic of God leaving Jerusalem, leaving it desolate, picking up and leaving. And the accusation of the Lord is, the people have driven me far from my sanctuary. It's not God's fault that he's leaving. He's leaving because people don't want him around anymore. At the end of the vision, Ezekiel gets to go back home and hang out with the elders, and now he's allowed to talk and explain all this. Well, this therefore would be a real charge for Ezekiel to get renewed with the certainty that God's words had so far been accurate. And he would go back, and now he can go to any length he wants. He can sit the elders down and tell them all aspects of this vision and acquaint them with it. So, and he now has a new certainty in his own heart that what God says will come to pass, although it's 4 years away. So now the sermons that start in chapter 12, the message start in chapter 12, follow that great vision. And let's just start right into chapter 12. Quite a few times we have in here, we have the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. And Ezekiel's not allowed to give his opinion on anything. He's not allowed to speak except when the Lord tells him to speak. And every time you get, thus saith the Lord, that's God telling him, here's what I want you to say. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear. They are a rebellious house. Almost identical to what God told the prophet a year and a half earlier when he called him into duty. He said, you're going to talk to these people and they aren't going to listen to you, so get that clear ahead of time. He says that all over again. Where did you ever hear something like eyes that to see but they do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear? Where have you ever heard that before? Same kind of thing Jesus said in his day to the same nation, isn't it? Therefore, son of man, I've got something for you to do. Another one of these silly, strange enactments I want you to do today. These things that make everybody say crazy Ezekiel's up to his shenanigans. Yeah. Isaiah also said it, and then Jesus draws on it later, right? Yeah, Isaiah said it first, which had been 150 years earlier about, right? Thank you very much. That's good. Isaiah 6:9. Chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that by this word picture they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. So he says to the prophet, I want you to go to pack your baggage. Take a knapsack and a backpack. And just what, if you had to get out of town in a big hurry and you had to leave right now, what would you take with you? You can't take your SUV or your Mercedes or your horse or anything. You've got to go with whatever you can carry on your back. So, Ezekiel, I want you to pack the things that you would take if you were getting out of town quickly, and I want you to throw them over your shoulder and leave your house in the morning. Well, that's going to look a little funny because they're not really going anywhere. They're in captivity and they're in a guarded compound someplace, but this is a little enactment. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, and as if you were going into captivity, and at evening you will go in their sight like those who go into captivity. So I want you to do the same kind of enactment in the evening also. So I want you to pack your bags, leave your house, go walk around the city as if you had been thrown out of your house, and then go back into your house quietly and pack your bags and do the same thing again in the evening. But in the evening, dig through the wall and carry your belongings out through the hole that you dig in the wall. Now, that's kind of strange. Now, the people would identify with part one of this vision. After all, they had been hauled out of Jerusalem on rather short notice by Nebuchadnezzar in 597. All 10,000 of them had been evicted from their homes, and they had to pack their bags and walk 850 miles on foot from Jerusalem over to Babylon. So they would have remembered that part of this. They would have couldn't help but notice that Ezekiel was reenacting their own misery and being led captive. The part they wouldn't get right offhand is the nighttime pack your baggage trip, okay? Dig through the wall, carry your belongings through it. In their sight, you will bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You cover your face so that you cannot see the ground. I've made you a sign to the house of Israel. I'm going to use you as an illustration to Israel. And Ezekiel says, I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity. And at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. Did what he was told. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? People are saying, what in the world are you doing, Ezekiel? And God says, sure enough, they are asking you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden, or this oracle, concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. This is a sign, a prophecy about what's going to happen in Jerusalem to King Zedekiah 4 years from now. And what we'll do last thing this morning is we'll go look at the historical record of King Zedekiah and see what happened to him. So we'll go see if this prophecy came true. This carrying of your baggage out through a hole in the wall at nighttime, does that fit in the life of the last king who's on the throne in Jerusalem? Well, we'll go see about that pretty tragic story in a little bit. But let's go through this section here. So the second part of this message is a prophecy that has to do with King Zedekiah, who's the last king over in Jerusalem on the throne right then. Say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it shall be done to you. They will be carried away into captivity. And not only that, but this vision means all the rest of the people living in Jerusalem will be carried into captivity or killed. So there's going to be another flood of exiles out of the city when it's destroyed, just like you were exiles. Remember the people that are in captivity with Ezekiel all think they get to go back any day now. They think they're on a little holiday over in Babylon and that God will send them back home and they can live happily ever after in their nice houses and villas in Jerusalem, which isn't going to happen, but they think it is. The prince who is among them will bear his belongings on his shoulders at twilight, Zedekiah. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes, that's Zedekiah. I will also spread my net over him, and he, Zedekiah, will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. That's a prophecy about King Zedekiah, which will come true 4 years after this was written down. I will scatter to the wind, to every wind, all who are around him to help him, and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's kind of a harsh sentence to put on God's chosen people, Israel, to scatter them, not so they could go and tell the world how good God is, but so they could go tell the world how miserably they failed. This is a kind of a very humiliating end for God's chosen nation, isn't it? That's not very pleasant there. They can go abroad among the Gentiles and tell everybody how badly they have behaved as the covenant people of God. Okay, so we'll come back and get the history on that in a minute, but let's look now and see what else happens. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 17. Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Take your bread and water and your meal and go out on the front porch, right out in public. There's always a crowd around Ezekiel's house because he's always doing these nutty, crazy things. And now I want you to go out and have your bread and your oatmeal and whatever it is you're going to have, bacon and pork chops or whatever. But I want you to be in a state of trembling and anxiety, as if this was your last meal and you're a condemned man and your meal is desperate. He's a young man. He's only 31, so he ought not to have palsy. But he's supposed to go tremble. Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, drink your water with trembling and anxiety in public, and say to the people of the land, and the reason that I'm eating my breakfast like this in shaking and in fear is as follows. Thus says the Lord to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. The cities that are inhabited will be laid waste and the land will become desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. We already talked about that consequence of disobedience to God, which is in Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, these among the curses and the blessings, the consequences of disobedience to God would include this kind of humiliation and exile from the land and ruin and destruction of cities. And it's God's land, and he's throwing them out. And so this is the prophet's announcement of that. Now, the next little item here is in verse 21, where the word of the Lord comes to him. And God says, I was listening on the evening news last night and catching up on popular opinion, and I find out that there's a proverb running around among the people, and it says, the popular proverb is, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. Kind of a, nothing bad's ever going to happen to us. We're God's chosen people. And God listens to this little proverb, and it's everybody sort of thinks, so the economy's going to pick up and we're going into better times, and God's put us here in Jerusalem and we're safe here, and oh, we got a little rough going, but nothing bad's ever going to really happen to us. And God says in verse 23, tell them, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to put this proverb to rest. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. They shall say, the days are at hand in the fulfillment of every vision. No more will there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word, and I will perform it, says the Lord God. Now this is God's response to the fact that his judgments are long delayed, and so people think he isn't going to judge. God warns and warns and warns and warns, and people get apathetic to his warnings and assume that he's forgotten what he said he was going to do, but there comes a time when he will do what he said. And when he acts, he'll act decisively. A few years ago, everybody used to put dates on the rapture. You know, he'd sell books. Harold Camping's book, 1994, was a prediction of the rapture in 1994. And maybe some people left, but I didn't, and we didn't. And nowadays, there's all kinds of people saying there's no such thing as a rapture. That rapture is, that's faulty theology. That isn't in the Bible. Well, it's in the Bible perfectly clearly, but you get all kinds of people that are in that kind of denial. Well, there is going to be a rapture. And if it happened this afternoon, and we're all out of here, there's going to be no more talk about whether the rapture is real or not. It's going to be fate accomplished. So it's done. It's finished. And so you won't have any rumors about that anymore once God acts. Yeah. Where is the promise of his coming? Which is what Peter says, that the people pay no attention to the fact that there once was a catastrophic worldwide flood that destroyed a whole civilization and only 8 people survived. And it was sudden and it was abrupt and nobody believed it, but it happened. And so God does intervene in history, and he intervenes on his own time scale, not on our time scale. And if this is the day, then nothing's going to stop that. Now you see how the patience of God leads people into complacency. He's so patient and so loving and so gracious and so kind to us that you think, I can kick back. Well, that's what the Lord says that you cannot do, because the time is at hand. Verse 26, the word of the Lord again came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that Ezekiel's talking about is for many days from now, and Ezekiel is talking about the things in the far distant future, therefore we don't have to worry, anything won't happen during our lifetime. See, that's a popular proverb. Oh, this is really entertaining, all this prediction of doom and gloom that's coming out of Ezekiel, and thank God it won't happen while we're around, because we're doing everything just right. So this is entertaining, but we have to take it seriously. We are not, he's not talking about here and now and us. Therefore, say to him, thus says the Lord God, God says, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. So when time for God to act, he'll act decisively, thoroughly, ruthlessly. He has to. He's just. He has to judge in great detail. Leaves nothing. And that's unavoidable, inescapable. We can't set the dates for it, but God does act, and we can count on the fact that he will do what he says he will do. That's the whole thing here. Now, in chapter 13, we get some concerns that the Lord has about all the false prophets running around the country. Now, when you think of false prophets, we think of preachers in the church that are preaching a false version of Christianity. But when you talk about a covenant nation of Israel, a false prophet is anybody in a place of influence who's misrepresenting God at all levels of the culture. Priest in the temple, the king, a politician, a businessman, a talk show host or hostess, a scientist, a professor in college. Anybody in a place of influence in society who's spreading nonsense about God is one of these false prophets. False prophets. And it's a little different when you talk about the church. We like to guard the teaching in the church to make sure that it's sound. But all day long, we're deluged with all the secular voices around us, mostly all nonsense. People who make predictions about the stock market or the economy or the elections or the future of mankind and exploration of space. Those things, those voices, we've learned to kind of tune them out or not weigh them very seriously. But we have a covenant nation where the whole nation's supposed to be following God. Then when the prophet speaks about false prophets, he's talking to the whole nation. See that? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord, you false prophets. Woe to you, false prophets, who follow your own spirit and have seen nothing. your predictions about the future are empty. This is coming out of your own imagination. You've made this up. They're following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Oh, Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. Slippery and sly and weaselly, and they get in and out of things easy. And you false prophets are not those who have gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in the day of battle. You guys aren't out in the front lines doing any maintenance work or repair work or fighting for the cause of the Lord. You're making your own little empires, building your own little empires. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. They claim that they are godly people and representatives and knowledgeable, yet they hope the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, when I have not spoken. Ezekiel's under these tight orders not to speak out of turn, not to give his own opinion. And the false prophets then are really out of order for making up their own answers and not waiting for God to tell them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, I am against you, says the Lord God. The New Testament, James says, let not many of you be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Anybody in a place of leadership or teaching is more accountable to God because of the people they influence. And that's secular teachers, that's pastors, Sunday school, anybody that's in a place of leadership has more accountability. It's a little scary here. Verse 9, my hand will be against those prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. They're not going to be in my family in heaven, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel in the kingdom when the Messiah comes. They're not going to be part of there of God's chosen people on the day of judgment when the kingdom comes. And they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord God. So all these guys are going to be sorted out and discarded along the way, these deceivers. Because, indeed, they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And that's very interesting because we get that all down through history. The peace when there is no peace, that's a story of the Middle East in the last 50 or 100 years. Everybody with all these attempts to bring peace between the Arabs and the Jews and all the warring factions over there, nobody brings the Prince of Peace into it. Nobody brings God's message of peace into the message. So you have all these peacemakers that are saying peace when there's not any possibility at all of peace. So Jesus comes and brings it about. They have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. When somebody builds a wall, they plaster it with whitewash. Well, they're building a wall right down the middle of Israel right now as we speak to try to arbitrarily bring some security. So this is like building, there's an old crumbling wall and you put a coat of whitewash on it to hide the fact that it's structurally unsound. So these false teachers do nothing more than whitewash. That's kind of, we get this common expression of whitewashing something. That's where it comes from, right out of the Old Testament. To whitewash is to cover up with plaster and paint something that has no structural integrity under it. Say to those who plaster with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain. A great rainstorm would come and will get a pull a mud wall down right away if it doesn't have a good strong outer coating of good cement. Can't handle a rainstorm. A lot of buildings in the Middle East were mud brick and plastered over. And if the plastering was done right with good cement, they would hold up. But this is just mere whitewash. Surely, when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where's the mortar with which you plastered it? Let's do a little inspection of your building materials. You didn't seem to use any real concrete, just whitewash. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury. There will be flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones to consume it. That's a little bit like the language in the book of the Revelation when the final end of the age comes in the Middle East and there are hailstones, 75-pound hailstones come down in great rainstorms. I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar. I will bring it to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall and you shall be consumed in the middle of it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Jerusalem's, of course, always been a walled city. It's been besieged and destroyed, I think, 23 times or something like that. the wall here is kind of the moral wall. It's kind of the wall of separation, and it's like the walls of Jerusalem. They can't hold up. I will accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who plastered it with untempered mortar, and I will say, the wall is no more, and those who plastered it. The prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. That's pretty scary in light of all the people that are, all the international nations now that are trying to force some kind of peace in the Middle East. It won't work. And that's all relevant. Likewise, son of man. Now, in this class, he's lumping all the critics, everybody who's speaking contrary to the kind of things Ezekiel's telling the people. So these false prophets are in Jerusalem. Jeremiah's dealing with them. Daniel's dealing with them just a few miles away from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's dealing with them all day long among these 10,000 people. These false teachers, false prophets, reactionaries that don't want to listen to the real God. How easily deceived people are. Now, some of the women in the country are off base, too. They have talk shows, I suppose, on television and nice little radio programs that you can tune in and get your opinions on various things, and they write articles for magazines. But there's some women in the land of Israel that God's not very happy with either. So far, he's been mostly talking about the male leadership. Chapter 13, verse 17. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, who prophesy out of their own heart, out of their own feelings, their own emotions, their own reactions to things, the way they want things to go. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves, make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? Will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley, for pieces of bread? Killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. That's a terrible indictment. I'd like your help in a minute, and you can tell me how we would identify people like this, if any, exist in our day. No one like this, no. This is not relevant. Well, we'll skip over it. You know, if you get in the New Testament, some of the print in the New Testament is in red. Those are the optional passages. That's a joke we have in my men's group, that you can skip over those red passages. They're optional. Verse 20, therefore thus says the Lord God, I'm against your magic charms by which you hunt souls like birds. I'll tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. You're a discouragement to people that I would like to keep filled with joy and hope in these hard times. You have strengthened the hands of the wicked, people that I didn't want strengthened. And you have prevented the wicked from turning to me so that he could save his life. You've kept people from coming to God, really. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility, nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and then you will know that I am the Lord. That's pretty strong. Anything like that in our culture that strikes you in either of these classes of the false prophets or the women who are misleading? Oprah? Well, I don't know where Oprah stands. She's got a big mixture of stuff. I guess the jury is still out, but that might be an example of a very, very powerful, influential woman who may be doing a lot of good and may be doing a lot of confusion, or both, or something. Who? We have the New Age movement. It's very Shirley MacLaine, and what are some of the other... The political caucuses are a mess, are they? Are they not? What men will say during the campaign that has no substance to it, and they never keep their promises, and it's all this mudslinging and attacking one. It's entertaining, but it's pretty bad. Well, we've got the New Age movement has a pervasive hold, and the move towards one world government and one world religion, the syncretism we talked about, in which you blend together all the best in all the religions and sell that as an opiate to the whole world. So this is worth thinking about a little bit, because I think if you stop and think about the things that are wrong in our culture, well, they're at least as bad, but they don't necessarily take the forms of magic charms and potions. Well, drugs are potions, but okay, yeah. Yeah, it's true. Well, that's a great question. You always ask the hardest, most difficult, embarrassing questions that I don't have a clue about answering. What do you mean by a false prophet? It's clear when you talk about the church, we all sort of know a false teacher or a false preacher or somebody on television that's off base. We know how to recognize that, but now we're talking about a covenant nation where God expects the king and the priests and everybody in the land to be his people, all levels of the culture. Well, eventually God's going to expect that out of the U.S. Eventually, not yet, but Israel's the model. So a false prophet then is anybody who deceives at any level in the whole land of Israel. It gets people to listen to him. And
the other side of that is obviously that the schools are further out of God. And I think most of the world is that way. They're not necessarily false prophets, they're really.
Ignoring God and not giving God his due reverence. Remember in Romans we got into that? The indictment of mankind is from a failure to worship, to be thankful, to be grateful to the real God all the time. It's supposed to be our activity. Well, that's a good question. The case of the blind leading the blind, the false prophet may not think he's a false prophet. How much trouble is he in? By one way or another, in a place of influence or in office, even if he got there into office by a legitimate means, will use that as a platform for perpetrating his own agenda or his own falsehood and slipping it across. So there has to be some element of culpability along the line someplace where the guy is aware that what he's teaching or propagating, however subtly, is wrong, is false. Maybe it's to make money or... I don't know him. I don't know. Well, graft and corruption in high office is pretty common, and graft and corruption in corporations and... That's a good question, because now, for example, take President Bush, who represents a nation that's very pluralistic in its beliefs, and only a small number of people in the country are Christians, and the president, as the chief executive over the country, has to protect the rights of everybody, has to be even-handed towards all groups, whether they believe in God or Allah or whatever they do. That's part of it, the pluralistic secular society. So he has to be very careful not to put down groups that don't believe the way he believes, say, for instance. It's a hard issue. Yeah. He's an executor for the country. Yes. So how much can a Christian do to speak out against something that's clearly wrong from an absolute basis? Well, sometimes you can express an opinion, or I disagree with you, or you know the Bible teaches this and so, or on this point we're not on the same bandwidth, page, we're not on the same page together. So to disagree, sometimes you just say, well, I have different views on that issue, and leave it at that, because you don't want to railroad people who are blind and don't know the Lord, and right. Ravi Zacharias is very good. You catch him on the radio on your way in here if you want to. And he's from India, and India is such a highly pluralistic society of cultures and subcultures and religions. And so he's very sophisticated in knowing how to talk to people all over the whole world. Did any of you see the 60 Minutes program last week on the Left Behind things? Was it Morley Safer interviewed Tim LaHaye and a bunch of Christians from Texas, all of these churchy Christians from Texas all stood up and said that they had accepted Jesus as their personal Savior and they were going to go to heaven, and they said it wasn't because they deserved it, but this is what the Bible says. And Morley Safer said, you know, that I'm going to be left behind. And they said, yes, but it's because the Bible says that. Well, all these nice Christians, it was awfully like American folk religion. It was kind of ghetto-ish. It was true, but it didn't leave a very good impression that we're citizens of the world and able to dialogue with people outside of our ghetto. And the program was overall positive, I think. Now, those Left Behind books, which are terrible, frankly, the movie's awful. Now, that's my opinion only. But they've sold $100 million worth. $100 million. I wish I could, have. If Tim LaHaye would like to tithe to PBC, I think we could find a way to spend $1 million on useful works around here. $100 million on those books, and they're bad. Bad eschatology, and they're flaky. And there's several other books now that are caricatures of that series, Left Behind. Well, I'm glad for those books, and I'm glad for Tim LaHaye as a perfectly sound Christian, so there's an awful lot of people being reached that might not otherwise be reached. But it doesn't have a lot of class or pizzazz, in my biased opinion. No, that's right. Appointed by God, not self-appointed prophets. Now we want to run over to the clean pages in 2 Kings chapter 24, and we want to go do a little historical flashback and see what's going on. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, imagine getting from Jerusalem to Babylon on foot with just the possessions that you can carry, and it's 850 miles, and it's in the summertime, and you're going to follow the route up north along the rivers, and it's 850 miles. How much can you walk in a day? 20 miles, if you're in good shape. And then you got to stop and eat and camp out and then get up and go another 20 miles. Take quite a while to get from Jerusalem over to Babylon without your SUV. And no motels along the way. And you haven't got much more than your clothes on your back. And a few fruit bars and a little tea maybe or something. Go back and think of the horror of all of this experience that the Jews are going through. Now, we're going to get some more history if we go back to 1 Kings 23, verse 34. We backtrack a little bit. Remember, 2 Kings 23, verse 34. A little history. Pharaoh Necho from Egypt came up through Israel on his way to fight against the Assyrians, and on the way he killed King Josiah. King Josiah is a very good king at age 39. King Josiah is kind of the mentor to Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel would have known King Josiah and his very memorable reforms, because he did an awful lot of reforms, and it's a sad thing that he died at age 39 because he got out and fought against Pharaoh Necho, which he shouldn't have done, died up at Megiddo. And Jeremiah missed him greatly and wrote a lamentation for him at his memorial service, which we don't have, but it says that he wrote it. And so everybody's remembering the wonderful reforms of King Josiah. Now, these kings that were good did a lot of reforms, but they were never not enough. They're always too late, too little, you know. The trouble with a nation or a church is it goes down a little at a time, and nobody ever fixes it all the way. Fix it a little bit. And that postpones the inevitable collapse. Well, Necho went on up, and then there was a decisive battle in 605 up in Carchemish, which is well north of Israel, up in northern Turkey, Syria. And what happened at Carchemish? Pharaoh Necho goes out to tangle with... He goes and tangles with Babylon under General Nebuchadnezzar. And General Nebuchadnezzar wins a decisive battle. And that turns the tide. While the battle's going on, Nebuchadnezzar's father died, so when he comes back to Babylon as the conquering hero, he's now going to be the king. So Egypt and Assyria and Babylon are the three major powers all surrounding little old Israel, and Israel's kind of like a pawn in the middle of this. They're always getting raided by the Egyptians or by the Assyrians. The northern tribes have been carried away by the Assyrians already. Jerusalem was threatened by the Assyrians, but Isaiah and Hezekiah staved that off with prayer. Now Babylon is the real threat coming in. And we've got after Pharaoh Necho dies, the Egyptians now sort of have right to run Jerusalem the way they want to. So Pharaoh Necho puts into power as the king, he puts in a guy named Jehoahaz. That's chapter 23, verse 31. He's 23 years old, and he reigns only 3 months, and the Egyptians don't like him at all because he doesn't pay taxes and cooperate with their program very well. So they take him down to Egypt and put him out of office. And verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz, his successor, and took him down to Egypt, and he died there. That's the predecessor. He's no good guy anyway. And Jehoiakim now pays his taxes to the Egyptians, takes all the temple treasures that belong to the Lord and starts giving them to the Egyptians in tribute. Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land, increased the taxes on the people in order to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. And he exacted the silver and the gold from the people and everyone according to his assessment to keep Pharaoh Necho off his back. That's not a very good economy, not very healthy. It's God's people, God's land, God's money. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zedudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according as all his fathers had done. Naturally, obviously. Not supposed to pay tribute to foreign kings. Supposed to call on the name of the Lord for help and not get into alliances with foreign powers. And so he's not very good. Now, Jehoiakim, remember him now. He gets 11 years in office. And during his office, time of in office, he was in power from 609 to 597. Right at the Battle of Carchemish is right in the middle there, which is going to mean Egypt is no longer a major player in the Middle East and has to sort of shrink back, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to sort of rule over the whole region and all the way down to Egypt even eventually. So there's the international politics are changing, and it's not a good idea to be tied in too tight with Egypt now if Egypt is losing to Babylon. Okay, and now chapter 24. In the days of King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And he came up and he said, "You don't work for Necho anymore, you work for me. I'm the ruler in this area, so you don't have to pay taxes to that Necho guy. You got to pay taxes to me." But Jehoiakim said, cooperated for a little while, and then he rebelled. And the Lord's in this too. The Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. Israel has no sense, no defenses at all spiritually. The Lord's not fighting for them against any of their neighbors, which he used to do. And he's sending them. The Lord's sending them as antagonists to humble the people. Really interesting. Surely at the command of the Lord, this came from Judah. God's doing this in order to remove Judah from his sight, because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he's done. Now we go way back before Josiah to Josiah's father Manasseh, who reigned 55 years, who was mostly bad and only came to the Lord at the end of his life and didn't have time to fix very much after he came to the Lord. And so the sins of Manasseh way earlier are still dragging the whole nation down, like going back two or three presidents and finding a real bad president in our country who was so bad that we're still affected by his corruption. And nobody's fixed it. It's like that. So notice that Manasseh is the culprit here. And the land of Judah is going to go into captivity because Manasseh brought them to such a low place. Manasseh is going to be in heaven, but that's just the tail end of the story. And Manasseh had shed innocent blood, which he had. He'd killed all kinds of righteous people around in Jerusalem and the prophets. And the Lord could not pardon him for that. This was just unthinkably bad. The rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and his son Jehoiachin, also known as Kaniah, reigned in his place, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. Pharaoh goes and hides, tail between his legs, and hides, goes back and hides in Cairo, and under the pyramids, and gets out of the way because he doesn't dare go out anymore with Nebuchadnezzar's power. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. The king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt, that's the Wadi El Arish in the Sinai, all the way to the river Euphrates. So Egypt's influence over that whole territory is gone. Decisive. Egypt has never recovered to this very day from that, by the way. Egypt has never come back to be a world power since then. Okay? Now, we know King Kaniah, don't we? We know Jehoiachin, because he's with Ezekiel. Now, we get that next. Jehoiachin, Kaniah, was 18 years old when he became king. 18, he's... How old is Ezekiel? Ezekiel's 25 when they left. So he's 6 years, 7 years younger than Ezekiel. He's just a kid, 18-year-old king on the throne. He reigned 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan. Nehushta is a pagan name, I think. He did evil in his sight. How in the world can an 18-year-old king do evil in the sight of the Lord in 3 months? Well, it's hard to imagine. Of course, he means that he wasn't interested in the Lord, of course. But at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. They're paying taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is very unhappy with these unruly, rebellious Jews who are not very good subjects, and he's obviously the great world ruler, Nebuchadnezzar is. So he comes up with his army against Jerusalem, and the Jews put up a fight thinking that they're invincible. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And Kaniah, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in his 8th year of reign, took him prisoner. Now, Kaniah goes out of the city and surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, as does Ezekiel, and they get hauled off 850 miles over to Iraq. Okay? There we have this deportation, and the year is 597. Okay? We had... Now, Daniel's already gone. Daniel left 609, wasn't it? 605, someplace. Daniel's already gone over there. So this is going on over a period of years. King Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, king, his mother and servants went off. Two. And then Nebuchadnezzar carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Temple is full of billions of dollars worth of gold and sacred vessels and precious items, and the menorah and all the vessels used in temple worship, the sacred vessels. We read about them in the book of Daniel. They're all carried off to Babylon, and they show up in Daniel. At Belshazzar's feast, when this pagan king over there has this big feast and brings out all the temple utilities and uses them for his big party. Which is, imagine this, look at the symbolism of God's sacred vessels being desecrated and defiled by a pagan god. See the symbolism of that? The desecration of God's people, and the symbol of that is the temple. Nebuchadnezzar carried into captivity all of Jerusalem. It doesn't mean all of Jerusalem. It means lots of Jerusalem. All the captains, the mighty men, 10,000 captives, the craftsmen and the smiths, and only left behind the poorest of the land. So he comes in and he raids the cream of the crop, of the talented, the educated, the skilled professionals, the brains, and he takes them first, and that leaves kind of the lower class poor people in Jerusalem. It's a clever move because he can take them off to Babylon, integrate them into his society. They'll eventually become good Babylonians and worship the gods of Babylon, and he'll have a much more powerful empire. Clever. Huh? Daniel, remember that he did that with Daniel and Daniel's friends and changed their names so they'd have nice pagan gods, and Daniel maintained his integrity. Same time period, same Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Extra credit. He went mad, but we think he came to the Lord. It seems like he did, maybe. first of the kings of the Gentile world order. We used to, after World War II, we got a lot of Russian scientists out, and Wernher von Braun came from Germany, and we got, yeah, we've done that too.
How did they preserve their?
That's really good. Because many of them in Babylon, as Ray Stedman used to say, that's where they started I-Magnons and Macy's and all the banks and the commerce and the trade, because the Jews in captivity have always been scientists and physicians and merchants and very, very clever. And, of course, most of them end up assimilated. Most of them do. When it's time to come back to Israel, only a little trickle of them come back. Now, the history of the Jewish people down through 2,000 years is the history of little clumps of Jews being in foreign countries where they're either badly treated or fairly well treated. The U.S. treats Jewish people very well. We have a lot in Hollywood. We have a lot in New York. And there are a lot in South America and a lot in other countries. Some countries, they've been terribly treated. Forced conversions under the Spanish and purges in Russia and in England where they're killed and slaughtered in the Hitler's Holocaust. But in the middle of this, they do preserve their identity. When they come back in the 1940s, they come back, they pull the obscure Hebrew language out of, and now it's the language of the land, biblical Hebrew. So it's amazing that there's been a core of Jews who've held on to their national historical identity. Now the Jews are back in the land. About half the Jews living in Israel today were born there. Half have come in from other lands, and they remember life in other lands. But the half born in the land are searching for their roots. They know this is the land of their fathers. How come we've survived for 4,000 years when other nations haven't lasted this long? Who are we? Why are we here? What are these historical places? That's kind of good. You can go to any high school student out on the streets in Jerusalem at the close of Shabbat, and they know the Hebrew Bible perfectly well, the whole Old Testament. They read it to you in Hebrew. Everybody that goes in the army gets a prayer book, and it's all steeped in this ancient code. And the rabbis over there are all tuned in with all the historicity of this ancient. So they have survived. They have, but only a little nucleus. Now we got to finish this story here, because he takes 10,000, about 10,000 captives, and he leaves the poor behind. And it takes all of a man. Now we got to see what happens to King Zedekiah, because King Zedekiah is the object of the prophecy we just read in Ezekiel a minute ago. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, King Chin's uncle, in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Chapter 25, verse 24 or 17. Okay, we got Kaniah, who's the legitimate king, son of Josiah, age 18, is taken to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Oh, I'm going to pick this uncle Zedekiah on the throne," and his name was Mattaniah, and so he's a puppet of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the last king of Israel, the last legitimate king. Jehoiachin is the last in the bloodline. And there's a curse on Jehoiachin, by the way. Remember we talked about that? None of his sons will ever sit on the throne of David. And so that's the line that leads to the Messiah through Joseph. So Jesus is not a blood descendant of Jeconiah, but he is a blood descendant through another line of the branch of the house of David through his mother Mary. But Keniah is cursed. Now we get Zedekiah. The king of Babylon made Zedekiah king. He's 21 years old, and he stays in for 11 years. His mother's Hamutal. If you look up the names of some of these the mothers and grandmothers, you'll oftentimes get a clue as to whether they were godly or pagan in their influence on their sons growing up. He did evil, according to all that Jehoiakim had done, because of the anger of the Lord. This happened in Jerusalem, that God finally cast the Jews out from his presence. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Well, God's determined to throw the Jews out of Jerusalem. Zedekiah cooperates by rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And it came to pass, chapter 25, in the ninth year of his reign. Now, this is going to be about the year 586, when the siege of Jerusalem starts for the last time. We haven't come to that in Ezekiel yet, but here we are. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, the year 588, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around, bringing their siege engines and their battering rams and their all their artillery, all their weapons. And the siege of Jerusalem is going to run 18 months. If you can imagine Jerusalem holding out against these armies that surround the whole city for 18 months of siege, with their food supply cut off and nobody able to go in and out of the city, a limited amount of water, 18 months of siege. And that's also how stubborn, because if they had simply opened the gates and let Nebuchadnezzar come in, he would have certainly treated them with a great deal more mercy, as their prophets had told them. And Jeremiah had said, get out of town, go live in Babylon. In A.D. 70, when General Titus came down and besieged Jerusalem, the Roman general, he besieged Jerusalem for 18 months. And he tried everything he could do to get them to surrender. And would they surrender? No. And inside the city was broken into these factions that warred against each other. And they were going to fight and die to the last men. And this pagan general Titus was a compassionate man. He says, I don't want to kill all you people. Let me in and we'll make a peaceful settlement. Would the Jews go along with that? No. Vivid account in Josephus on that. Twice it's happened. Jerusalem has to get destroyed one more time, by the way, in the future. Though these people are a little slow to catch on. So it makes us wonder if we're slow to catch on sometime. All right. The city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become severe there was no food for the people in the land. The city wall was broken through. All the men of war fled at night. So now the soldiers get out of town as they can. And King Zedekiah finds a secret way to sneak out through a gate in the wall by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Iraqis are all around the city. The king sneaks out of town through a gate under the wall, thinking that he can get out of town quietly by night and save his own skin. The wall's breached. That's exactly what Ezekiel said would happen. Here's the baggage. It's carrying your baggage out at night under the wall. There it is. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They get a word. Word leaks out to Nebuchadnezzar's general that Zedekiah snuck out of town and he's headed down towards Jericho by the back road. The army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and his men, his military bodyguard, was scattered with him. They took the king and brought him up to the king at Babylon, so at Riblah. So Nebuchadnezzar's hanging out up at Riblah. And they bring Zedekiah right out in front of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the first thing they do is kill Zedekiah's sons in front of his eyes. How old are Zedekiah's sons? Yes, he's 32. So his sons would have been small boys. And so the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar kill the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. Now, what did Ezekiel say? He would never see the land of Babylon? He'd go there, but he'd never see it? Literal fulfillment? What a terrible thing that the last thing you saw before your eyes were put out was your own sons being killed before your very eyes. What a terrible memory to live with for the rest of your life. And then to go blind in fetters. That's a horrendous fate for King Zedekiah. Now King Nebuchadnezzar continues his siege, and he burns the house of the Lord, that is, he burns the temple down. We don't know whether the ark went up in flames, but most of the treasures were taken out. All the houses of Jerusalem, he set the city on fire. All the houses of the important people, the wealthy, the influential, burned the city right down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So they absolutely leveled the city, burned down the temple, burned down the houses. A lot of wood in the houses. It used to be forest in Israel. Hardly not so anymore. Now the General Nebuzaradan, carried away the rest of the people. All those people who had survived the famine and the siege, that are surviving stragglers, he carries them off to Babylon on foot, 850 miles, long journey, and they get to go over to... And he leaves only a few behind. 850 miles by the land route, 650 miles by air, 850 by the road that you march on. Can you imagine being told that you had to get out of your house tomorrow morning and you could only take what was on your back and you had to walk to Kansas City? And somebody would feed you on the way, but it would be pretty primitive. Think of that. When you've got this comfortable home and all the everything, and you can't live without your telephone and your TV and your internet. If you think about the disruption to life that this judgment is, it's just really hard to imagine it being more awful and more terrible. And imagine this coming from a God of love. That he leaves behind some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. And then he breaks down the bronze pillars in front of the temple and the great molten sea, this big basin, huge basin that Solomon had made. And he carries all the altar and everything that could be broken down and cut into scrap metal that was associated with the splendid temple of Solomon. And the pots and the shovels and the trimmers and the spoons and the fire pans and the basins and the pillars and the sea, and he carts them all off to Babylon, all the scrap metal. And if you go back and read the description of Solomon's temple and how full of gold it was and all this magnificent stuff in it, it was a magnificent building, and it was now all gone. And he takes the priests and the doorkeepers, and he takes the city associates and the leading men and runs off to and kills the leading military people behind. Now, he puts in place a puppet named Gedaliah, who's a very insignificant person, stays behind. But it doesn't much matter having Gedaliah there. There's not much to rule over. There's an interesting note at the very end of this chapter. This chapter is almost identical with the closing chapter of Jeremiah, by the way. They're almost identical. So Jeremiah has this historical footnote. It came to pass, this is 2 Kings 25:27. Came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, in the year that he began to reign, released King Kaniah, King Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon, other kings from other nations. So Kaniah changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. As for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day all the days of his life. So King Kaniah, this boy king, age 18, is eventually released from captivity and turned loose in the city with a pension and allowed to wander around. And I wonder who had something to do with that. Daniel, probably. Daniel was always in places of prominence, with not only with Nebuchadnezzar, but with all the kings that came after Nebuchadnezzar. So King Jehoiachin, this boy, gets to live out the rest of his life as a moderately well-treated person. Zedekiah has this terrible fate of being blinded and being chained. And that's the end. Now see that. Now you go back to Ezekiel. See what Ezekiel is predicting. You guys have no idea how bad it's going to be in Jerusalem 4 years from now when this siege takes place. So today we looked at that siege and the devastation. Okay? It's heavy stuff. This is. God's mercy towards King Jehoiachin, probably with the influence of Daniel and the influence of Ezekiel, and also that Evil-Merodach, if Nebuchadnezzar got genuinely converted, and he might well have, then he'd begin to look more favorably at the Jews. Daniel had a big influence in the government and was highly regarded, and so the religion of the Jews began to be more highly regarded in Babylon. And Evil-Merodach, when he came to power, lightened all of the sentences against the Jews. At the fall of Babylon, when the Medes and Persians come in, they'll totally reverse all of this oppression of the Jews and let them go back. We could teach Daniel if you want, maybe. Yeah. Jehoiachin's grandson, Zerubbabel, is one of the leaders that gets to go back in the restoration of the temple and the city.
I'm not doing commercials.
Is he? Good. This is an interesting time to read on all of the important things that happened. I think the notes, I'm putting on my website stuff that you don't get in your notes, because it's in addition to the notes. They're all the wonderful things that have happened in Babylon and Iraq all through it since the Garden of Eden. We've got to quit. Father, thank you for this time today in Ezekiel. And this is all proves to be much more heavy and overwhelming than one might imagine what the text says. But it's very healthy for us to go back and look at this real history, to see the real God involved with real people, with your covenant people, with the people that you chose and that you love, that you hold to the highest possible standard. How can any of us escape if we neglect the grace that is offered to us every day, the mercy, the forgiveness, the help? How can we escape if we compromise with the world around about us and kick back and are insensitive to the times in which we live and insensitive to your calling on our lives? And thank you so much for your lavish love and protection. And thanks for these lessons from history. And thank you for the body of Christ in this area, for the comfort and strength of good leaders and teachers and access to the Bible and all of the good knowledge. And we would love to see you reverse the state of affairs in our country and turn the nation around and bring a grassroots awakening again and turning back to you, beginning with your people. We'd love to see you really do something wonderful in our own time and generation, an expression that mercy triumphs over judgment. So this week we do want to pray that you could remind us of this is real history. It's not myth, it's not fiction. This really happened to real people. It might have been 2,700 years ago, but it's really real people like ourselves. And thank you that you're the unchanging God, the same God that we know and love through Jesus. Amen. Okay, two more chapters next week.